All right, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome back. It's nice to see you all. Let us begin. We are Parshas Pinchas. So what I'd like to learn together with you this afternoon is one aspect, a unique aspect of the count of the Jewish people that we're going to experience in this week's Parsha, and one phrase addressing the sons of Korach that the Torah is going to highlight. Now, Korach, of course, was two or three parshios ago, we discussed Korach, who led the rebellion against Moshe, and the earth opened up to swallow him, and together with Dathan and Aviram, and then the 250 other people also died. And the Torah is going to bring us back into that aspect a little bit in discussing the sons of Korach. But to get to that, we have to go a little bit of background and understand where we are up to when the count of the Jewish people takes place. The Parshas Pinchas gets his name because of Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen. Pinchas was a grandson of Aharon HaKohen. At the very end of last week's Parsha, Parshas Balak, the wicked prophet Bilam, who was unsuccessful in his attempt to curse the Jewish people, every time he opened up his mouth, instead of curses, blessings come out. But he does leave the scene with a piece of advice. And he basically describes that if you really want to get to the Jews, cursing them is not going to work. You see that it doesn't work. But there is something that does work. And that is that the God of the Jews, he says, is a particularly spiritual purity. And if you can send not just any idolatry, but an idolatry that's going to cause through the women of Midian a breakdown of that element of purity, that's the way to get to the Jewish people. And in fact, at the end of very last week's parsha, that's what happens. The daughters of Moab are sent to the Jewish camps. They entice the men, and indeed a plague breaks out. And the height of that entire issue is the element in which Cusbi and Zimri, one of the Jewish leaders, together with a Moabite princess, can commit an illicit act right in front of the entire people, in front of Moshe. And that is ended by Pinchas, who slams a spear through both of them in his zealousness for the honor of Hashem and the honor of the Jewish people. And our parsha begins with the reward that's given to Pinchas for putting an end both to the plague and to the act of debauchery that was taking place publicly in front of the Jewish people. Pinchas receives two rewards. He receives a reward of shalom, a bris shalom, which is a lot to discuss about that idea that when a person commits an act of violence, his reward is that he should be rewarded with peace. Our actions very much influence who we are and what we do, and in order to counteract, so to speak, this violent action that he was involved in, he's given a covenant of peace. And he's also given a covenant of the kahuna, of the priesthood, which as Rashi points out, even though he was a grandson of Aharon, he himself was actually not a Kohen, because when the Kohanim were anointed to create the concept of a Kohen, it was Aharon together with his two sons, Elazar and Itamar. And only those three people were anointed as Kohanim, so that anyone who would be born from any one of them from that point on would be a Kohen. Now, Aaron was well beyond the age of having children, but his two sons, Elazar and Itamar, they were going to have future children, and those children would be Kohanim. But any children that Elazar and Itamar already had were not anointed as Kohanim. And Pinchas was one of those children. He was a son of Elazar, he was a grandson of Aharon, but he was not made into a Kohen together with his other siblings that were already born at the time. And as a result of this act, he was given a blessing that he should become a Kohen. And that is what takes place. He now becomes a Kohen together with his covenant of peace. And immediately after that, the Jewish people do two things. Number one, they are given permission to attack the Midianim, who had sent their daughters and started this whole process in last week's parsha of creating all of this problem. And then Hashem commands Moshe to count the Jewish people. And that's what I want to pick up with you today. We'll begin with that aspect of the count following the plague, following this whole episode. Pinchas is now elevated to the status of a Kohen, and the Jewish people are counted. So it begins, and it's in front of you on the page, beginning of Perek Chaf Vav, the 26th chapter in Sefer Bamidbar, Vayehi Acharei HaMagefa. It was after the plague. You'll note there that little pei that represents that there is a space in the actual Chumash itself. There's like blank space. which is very odd. In the middle of a single pasuk, we have that kind of pause. There was a plague, and now following that, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe ve'al Elazar ben Aaron haKohen leMor Hashem. Now speaks to Elazar, the son of Aaron, and tells him. Aaron, of course, died a week or so ago. We read about that in Parshas Chukas. So now it's Elazar, his son, who is the Kohen Gadol, and he's given the following command: Se'u'es Rosh Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael. I want you to count all of the people amongst B'nei Yisrael. Mi ben Hashim Shanav Amalu Leves Avosam Kol Yotzei Sevav B'Yisrael. You'll count everybody 20 years and up. Anybody who goes out to bear arms, so to speak, who's of that age, is going to be counted. Now let's take a look at a couple of Rashi's, if you will. It should be on your page in front of you. Rashi asks the following question: why is it that we are being counted specifically now? Here it is in front of you. See that? I hope you see that on the page, on the right-hand side of the page. So Rashi gives two explanations as to why the command is being given to count the Jewish people number now, right now. Moshe L'roya, Rashi says, this can be compared to a shepherd, shenichnesu ze'evim l'toich edra, where wolves entered his flock, v'hargu ben, the wolves ran wild and killed a whole bunch of his sheep. Now that the wolf, and finally they put they got rid of the wolf. So now the shepherd wants to find out, like, what happened? What was the damage? Who do I have left? What did I lose? So therefore, the shepherd would be mona osan, would now count his remaining sheep, leida minyan anoisaros, to see what's left. So too, there was a plague. The Jewish people, many of the men, had fallen prey to the enticement of the Moabite women, and they died in this plague. And therefore, what happens now is, now that there are a number of Jewish people who were lost, Hashem wants to, so to speak, like counting a shepherd, counting his flock. What do I have left? How much? What was the damage? What did I lose? And therefore, Moshe's commanded now to count them as well. Rashi gives a second explanation, which you have in front of you as well. Kishiyotsu mi Mitzrayim v'nimtsru l'Moshe, when the Jewish people left Mitzrayim and were, so to speak, given over, handed over to Moshe as their leader, nimtsru lo b'minyan. One of the first things that Moshe needed to do when they left Mitzrayim was count them. You're their leader. You need to know who you have. This is the group that you're in charge of. And now, achshav shekarav lamus, now that Moshe is coming close to dying, as we've learned last week, we are at the end now of the 40 years in the desert. Moshe just experienced the striking of the rock in last week's parsha, where he was decreed upon him that he's not going to enter into the land of Israel. Therefore, Rashi points out, achshav shekarav lamus, ulahach sirtzono, machzirum b'minyan. So now he needs to give back the flock, so to speak. He was given a flock. So when you're given a flock, you count how much. This is what I gave you. Now Moshe is going to hand them back, so to speak, and say, I've done my duty. 40 years in the desert, I shepherded them. Here's what's left. This is who I have that I'm giving back after the time that I had with them. And therefore, we have this command to count the Jewish people, either as a result to see what's left after the plague, or Moshe himself had a sort of a responsibility to say, I did what I was supposed to do, and now here I'm giving you back that which you gave me. Be that as it may, let us continue on. Pasuk Gimel, back to the left-hand side of your page. Vayidaber Moshe Aviel Azar, where I'm using my pointer. Vayidaber Moshe Aviel Azar, so Moshe and Elazar give the instructions as follows. Mi ben Hashem Shanav Amalek Asher Tziv Hashem Es Moshe, from 20 years and above, exactly as Hashem has commanded Moshe, B'nei Shol HaYotzim Eretz Mitzrayim, just like they were counted when they left Mitzrayim, that's the exact same way that we are going to be counted right now. Now, what the Torah is now going to do is going to count Shevet by Shevet, tribe by tribe, counting up the people. But what we have here, they're not just counted as a tribe as a whole, but each tribe is subdivided into different branches of the family. So, for example, Reuven, who was the Bechor Yisrael, is the first person to be counted. Reuven is not counted as an entire tribe as a whole, like we've seen in previous counts, but here it's Bnei Reuven. The sons of Reuven were Chanoch. So Chanoch, one of the sons, therefore Mishpachas HaChanochi, the whole Chanochi family was counted. He had another son, Palu. So Palu was counted in the Mishpachas HaPalui, and he had a third son, Chetzron. So Chetzron was counted in Mishpachas HaChetzroni, and Karmi, his fourth son, was counted by the Mishpachat HaKarmi. So there are actual four sons of Reuven. So each one of his sons gets its own branch. So they were counted as the family of the HaChanochi, HaChetzroni, HaPalui, and HaKarmi. And then the Torah puts them all together. Eilam Mishpachos HaReuven. Here are the four families of Reuven that were counted. And here's your total number of 43,730. One other comment before we get on to the point that we really wanted to be focused on this afternoon. You may have noticed that each one of the four families has a name: Chanoch, Palu, Chetzron, Karmi. And then there's an added, when they're described, there's an extra hey and yud added to their name. So, for example, looking at the first one, Chanoch, he's called HaChanochi. Palu is called Hapalui. Now those two letters that are added, the hey in the beginning of the name and the yud at the end of the name, as you see here by Hapalui and Hachetzroni, Hakarmi, is one of the names of Hashem. The yud and the hey is one of the names of Hashem, which is added to each one of the names of the families. Rashi here points out as well. See that in front of you? Rashi says, I'll just give you the insight. I'll read the Hebrew and you'll have the English in front of you if you'd like. Rashi points out, the nations of the world would degrade the Jewish people. The Jewish people are traveling through the desert. They were quite a large group. And the nations of the world would say, look at them. They think that they're all traced back to their specific tribes, because we traveled in tribes, four on each side of the Mishkan, and every person was identified by their tribe. And the nations of the world would say, they think they're identifying by their tribes. They don't know anything. Why would they make such a claim? So Rashi points out, because the nations of the world would say, these Jews, they think that the Egyptian men didn't rule over the Jewish women. If they were able to enslave them and they ruled over their bodies, they made the men work out in the fields and do whatever it is that they wanted. Certainly they lorded over the Jewish women. And therefore, all of these children that were born, they think that they're from the Jewish men. They don't know, there's no way. It's a mixed bag that they have in front of them. And so the nations of the world would laugh. Yeah, they're tribes. They're all very particular about what tribe you're in. They're not such a pure nation. Therefore, so Hashem put his name on the count. When we now counted the tribes, and we counted them by family, Hashem put his name on each one. Hey mitzadzev, yud mitzah, hey in the beginning and a yud at the end. To say, Me'id ani aleim, I, Hashem himself, I am testifying on the purity of these tribes, Shehem b'nei avoseim, that they are indeed sons of their fathers. And that's why we have that particular name. The Medrash speaks at length about this idea as well, particularly this count here, which was coming on the heels of the illicit relationships that the Jewish men fell prey to when they were enticed by the Moabite women at the end of last week's parsha. It's particularly here where those that died in the plague died. But now that we count the children, Hashem puts a stamp on the name of the families to say, all of these children that are here, I put my stamp on them, that they are pure, they are indeed fathered by the fathers who the mother said was the father of these children. And that is exactly who there is. Hashem himself putting his stamp on that. One of the other Mefarshim points out that the idea of this count, particularly here, is that this is the final count. From here on out, everybody who's counted is going into the land. Meaning we've had a lot of calamities throughout the 40 years, a lot of problems, an entire generation that died out of the sin of the spies. But now, after this final plague that we just went through, this count is now the count of the people who are going to enter into the land. And this is extremely significant, because now we know who's going to get divided. The land needs to be divided up. Who are we going to divide it up among? So this count that we have particular at this junction in time are the people who are now going to enter into the land. Let's take that idea, and now we're going to move forward into the rest of the paragraph that we are learning. Eile mishpacha, we just read, Uvnei Falu Eliyav. Now, Palu was one of the four children of Reuven, and one of his children was Eliyav. Why is that relevant? Because the Torah tells us, Ubnei Eliyav, which is now, Eliyav is now a grandson of Reuven, Because Bnei Eliyav was Nemuel v'Dasan v'Aviram. Eliyav, again, who was a grandson of Reuven, he had three sons, Nemuel, Dasan, and Aviram. And Dasan and Aviram should be names that are familiar to us. As the Torah says, Hu Dasan v'Aviram kriyeho aydasher hitzu al Moshe v'al Aaron ba'adas korach ba'atzosom al Hashem. Yes, that's the same Dasan and Aviram, great-grandchildren of Reuven, who were the ones who agitated against Moshe and Aaron as part of Korach's rebellion when they fought against Hashem and against Moshe and Aaron. And that, Dasan and Aviram, ended in Pasuk Yud, Vatiftach ha'aretz es piyo, when the earth opened up its mouth, Vativlo osam v'es Korach b'mos ha'eda. When Korach, together with Dasan and Aviram, were swallowed up by the land, and then the other 250 that joined in the rebellion, they died when the fire came down. They had the whole fire pan test in which each one of them was going to run a certain test with incense and to see who Hashem had chosen. So they died, the 250, when fire descended from heaven and consumed them. But Dasan and Aviram and Korach, they all died when the earth opened up. Vayu Lanes. That's just one other side point before we get to the main point. And they became, these 250, they all became a nes. Now, a nes has certainly the connotation, as we're familiar with, a miracle, but it has another meaning. The word nes means like a banner, or in this case, an example, something that you fly in front, that you use, you raise on a pedestal as an example, as Rashi points out here as well. You see... the word nes, I think I can get it up for you. Yeah, here it is, Rashi in front of you. They became a nes, a sign and a reminder in order that no stranger should bring himself near of a dispute concerning priesthood. You see what happened to them? They tried to question the kahuna, and this is what happened. So they became a nes. They became a banner. There's a lot of discussion between the three words that share that root. The word nes, like we just learned, a banner. Nes is a miracle, and a nisayon is a test, an ordeal that a person needs to go through. And they're very much related. A lot of commentators speak about that idea, that when a person goes through a nisayon, when they go through a difficulty, the element of nes, of miracle, that they need, the strength that they didn't know that they had in order to be able to do so, and they become a banner, they become a sign, they become raised on a pedestal in a way that through the challenges that a person has and being able to, or having, being forced to deal with them. And not for today's discussion, there's a lot of word on commentary on that idea of the word nes. But back to our story. So we have, now why is it relevant? Why is it relevant that the Torah tells us that these sons of from the tribe of Reuven, these grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Reuven, Dasan and Aviram, died in the plague of with Korach? Because since, as we just mentioned, this listing that we're giving here are those that are going to enter into the land and receive a portion of Eretz Yisrael, so it's important to note that Dasan and Aviram, they're out. They're not included in the list of people that are going to enter into the land, and therefore, they're not entitled to a portion. So when we come up with the total numbers and we divvy up the land, they're not going to be a part of them. And then the Torah concludes this section of Reuven with the following phrase that's in front of you. Pasuk Yud Aleph, Uvnei Korach lo mesu. The sons of Korach, they didn't die. So that even though we're listing Reuven here, and we mentioned, by the way, Reuven had a couple of great grandsons that were a couple of bad apples. They were part of the rebellion, Dasan and Aviram, and therefore they died when the earth swallowed them up with Korach, and they're not going to get a portion of the land. You should just know, the Torah says, that the children of Korach himself, they didn't die. Nei Korach lo mesu. Says Rashi, this is a very interesting place to mention this. Again, we're not, Korach himself was a Levi. We're not even counting the children of Levi right now. We're counting the children of Reuven. We got to the grandchildren of Reuven, Dasan and Aviram. So through Dasan and Aviram, we mentioned that there was this rebellion which Korach was part of, led, that Dasan and Aviram were part of, and they all died when the earth opened up. Oh, and by the way, Korach's children didn't die. Why is that particularly mentioned here and its significance? So let's share comments from Rashi again. Rashi says, what does that mean? Ubnei Korach, it's on the side, right side of your page, that the sons of Korach did not die. Rashi mentions, Heim hayu be'etza tchila. Originally, they were part of the plan. They were part of the plot to rebel with their father Korach against Moshe and Aaron. Uvishas hamachlokes hirharu tshuva bilibam. But at the time of the actual rebellion, they had thoughts of repentance, thoughts of tshuva entered into their hearts. Lefikach, therefore, nizbatzer lahem makom gavoa begehenim. When the earth opened up and Korach and Dothan and Aviram were swallowed up, the sons of Korach were also swallowed, because they were part of the rebellion, but because they had thoughts of tshuva, they had a place, a cleft in the rock, so to speak, where they were able to stand, and they were spared from the fire of Gehenim that they were swallowed up into. Vayeshvu sham, and they stayed there. That's where they lived, so to speak, in this no man's land, not quite in the ground, not quite above ground, but the earth swallowed them, and that's where they were. That is the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin, a piece of Haggadah to the Rashi quotes on the phrase "Ubnei Korach lo mesu." Now, there's much to discuss on this concept that the children of Korach did not die. Now, the children of Korach actually come up a couple of times. First of all, what did they do in this no man's land? They're like, how did they end up there? Let me actually say one thing before that even. The Maral points out, where did the sages get this idea of the B'nai Korach in this no man's land? The Torah just says they didn't die. So the Maral points out, the Torah said that they didn't die in a strange way. If you were to ask about somebody, so, you know, let's say you haven't seen an elderly acquaintance in a long time, and somebody was just in the city where that person is. So you can ask, you want to ask. So you could ask it in two ways. You would say, is the person still alive? Or would you say, did the person die? You don't say, did the person die? You'd say, is the person still alive? That's a much nicer, appropriate way to say if you needed to ask the question you wanted to know. You don't say, well, did they die yet? That's not a nice, they don't speak that way. So why does the Torah say, B'nai Korach, they didn't die? You should have said, the B'nai Korach lived. They're still here. The Torah says that they didn't die. So the Maral says, Chazal understood the fact that the Torah says they didn't die means they didn't, that's true, they didn't die, but we also couldn't quite say that they lived. So they're not quite alive, they're not quite dead, they're no man's land. The earth did swallow them up together with Korach, but they didn't quite, there's a, how, why? Because they were here, her tshuva believe them. They had thoughts of repentance in their mind. The Medrash actually picks up that it was when Moshe walked past them during the times of the rebellion, they felt the need to stand up for Moshe, their leader. They couldn't just continue with this rebellion. But it was Belibam. It was in their hearts. And so they end up in this no man's land. Now, as I started to mention a moment ago, what did they do? The Gemara says, what? They're like stuck in this no man's land. So the Gemara says they sang Shira. They sang songs of praise. They sang songs of praise. That's what they did. And in fact, we have some Prakim of Tehillim. We have chapters of the Psalms in which were authored by the B'nai Korach. Probably the most famous one is one which you might be familiar with when I start to say it. Before we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, there is a perek of Tehillim that we say seven times as an introduction to shofar blowing Musaf on Rosh Hashanah. And that perek of Tehillim begins with the phrase, Lam Natseach Livnei Korach Mizmor. A song of ascent, a Lam Natseach, a song to the B'nai Korach from the sons of Korach. They authored that perek of Tehillim that we say, it happens to have in that perek, Hariu LaHashem, in which we talk about blowing a shofar as an honor to Hashem. And that is the perek of Tehillim that we say from the B'nai Korach on Musaf, on Rosh Hashanah, before we blow shofar. And that, the Gemara says, that's what they were doing. They were singing Shira when they were in this no man's land. Of this. Now, the Rashi already pointed out another interesting point, that Korach was aware that he was going to have descendants that were going to survive. And not only were they going to survive, But he saw that from those descendants was going to emerge none other than the great Shmuel Hanavi, the prophet Samuel. And Shmuel Hanavi was so great, the sages describe him on his own merit as being on a level of Moshe himself. Korach saw, from me is going to descend this great Jew. I must be worthy. And that was one of the things that actually misled him in the entire rebellion, that he saw that he was going to have such a great, great, great grandson, and that it must be as a merit to him that he was deserving of such. And that's one of the things that misled them. From there, the commentators all have to point out, it can't be that the Bnei Korach stayed forever in this middle ground of purgatory, because at some point they have their own children who have their own children, who eventually gives birth to Shmuel Hanavi himself, to the prophet Shmuel. So these sons, these Bnei Korach, appear in other contexts. They appear in the context of singing Shira, of writing Prakim of Tehillim, that they are eventually, from them will descend Shmuel Hanavi, and all from this pasuk that the Torah says, Ubnei Korach lo mesu. It doesn't say that they lived, but it doesn't say that they died, and so they ended up in this middle ground. The Maral points out, one other thing that I'd like to add on this concept of the Bnei Korach lo mesu, the Maral points out, why is it that they end up in this middle ground? And he says that's a function of what Rashi quoted from the sages of their level of tshuva. Rashi was very careful in his words, and he said they had thoughts of repentance in their hearts. Now, when we use that language, that they had thoughts of repentance in their hearts, that means that it was in their hearts that they had thoughts of repentance, but they did not have tshuva in their mouths. They didn't say anything. They thought it, but they didn't say anything, which means it looked as follows. In the original planning stages of this rebellion, the sons of Korach were there with their father, and they were in, and they were going to, we're going to do this, and they were the young voices of joining the rebellion. And then when the rebellion actually happened, in their minds, but only in their minds, they pulled back. And they said, this isn't right, we don't want to be involved. But they never actively said the words, we reject this rebellion. So that they stood there silently within their minds, thoughts of repentance, but they didn't say anything. This idea, you know, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is not so far away, believe it or not, is a central theme. The idea of the role of tshuva in one's heart and tshuva in one's mouth. The combination of thinking and actually saying. And using this example as a springboard, imagine a similar scenario in which, theoretically speaking, a husband did something wrong that he needed to apologize. At work, somebody said something to a colleague that they needed to apologize for. And it was a public mistake. They did something that was embarrassing to the person. It was hurtful, whatever it was. And the person thinks about it and sits on it and really comes to a conclusion that, you know, that was really wrong. And they feel terrible. And they never say anything. They completely in their heart feel terrible and vow to never do it again, but they never said anything. So we all know, so that's very nice that you did it in your heart, but it doesn't work that way. You got to do more than that. You actually have to say the words, I made a mistake. You have to apologize in all the different forms of apology, but you must say those words. There's something missing without that. Now, there is something significant about what happens in your heart. For example, the Gemara says a very interesting thing. The Gemara Maseches Kedushin talks about when a man gives a ring to his intended in order to create Kedushin to marry her. So the traditional process is he gives her something and he says, Hareyat Mikudeshet Li, I want you to be betrothed, is the best English word that we have for that. And when she accepts it, everything is great. But the Gemara talks about that he, if he chooses, as can she, can make all sorts of stipulations, that it's contingent upon certain factors. For example, let's say he says, I want to be Mekadesh, I want to marry you on condition that I have a bank account of $100,000. He can say that. If he has a bank account of $100,000, then they're married. If it turns out he doesn't, so since he made that stipulation, for whatever reason he did, it doesn't matter to us why he did, it just matters that he did. And since he did, they're not married. So if he said to her, I'll marry you on condition that your father is a Kohen. And if it turns out her father is a Kohen, they're married. He made that stipulation, so whatever it is. So the Gemara has all sorts of fascinating discussions about this. Like, for example, this is one of my favorites. He says, I marry you on condition that I'm rich. So she says, great, I accept your proposal, which is on condition that you're rich. So the Gemara says, how do we determine if he's rich? Now that he made that stipulation, we need to find out. If he's rich, they're married. If he's not rich, they're not married. So the Gemara says one of the most amazing comments. How do you know if somebody's considered rich? So the Gemara says, whether or not people honor him in the community because of his money. That's how you know if a person is rich. If they don't give particular honor because of your wealth, okay, you can think you're as rich as you want. That's wonderful. Everybody should think they're rich and be happy with their lot. But if the fulfillment of his words, he's rich, if they give him specific honors only because... Fine. The Gemara asks the following. What if he says, I marry you on condition I'm a tzaddik? That's what he says. If I am a tzaddik, we're married. So the Gemara says, well, what do we do now? How do we determine whether or not he's a tzaddik? So the Gemara says, we have to be concerned that it's a valid proposal because maybe he had thoughts of tshuva in his mind when he said it. And then as he gave it to her, when he said, I'm marrying you on condition I'm a tzaddik, that moment he actually was a righteous person. Because just in one's mind, if one in his mind commits to live a certain life, there's validity to that. But is it a complete tshuva of something that they've done wrong? On that, there's another level. There's a level of, in my mind, I'll be a tzaddik from here on out. But that doesn't wipe away the problems of the past without actually verbalizing. And that's what Yom Kippur is all about, and that's what the concept of an apology, but you have to say it. And the Maral uses this as a springboard, this idea that the Bnei Korach did not die. And the sages say, so what happened to them? So they were swallowed by the earth, but they had a place. They were still part of Korach because they never verbally said, we're not part of this. They never said that. And if you don't say that, and the last words that you did say were, we are part of this, they were part of it. But in their hearts, they weren't, so they weren't fully in it. So they ended up in no man's land, this place in between. From that place, by the way, also the some of the Mefarshim say they would say, Moshe emes v'tayraso emes. Moshe is true and his Torah is true. They would sing Shira. Eventually from them, again, we have the Perek of Tehillim Lam Natzeach Livnei Korach. They came from them, Shmuel Hanavi, but they themselves, with being able in their hearts to distance themselves, but not being able to do so with their mouths, ended up in this place where the Torah highlights Ubnei Korach Lo Mesu. This is the source, one of the sources of the Rambam. The Rambam writes very clearly in Hilchos Tshuva that the mitzvah of Yom Kippur is vidui, and it's a vidui bepeh, that you have to say. That's why we go through on Yom Kippur over and over again, Hashamnu, Bagalnu, Gazalnu. We say it. It's not enough to go through a Yom Kippur and just to feel the need to recalibrate. It's actually something that we have to say. We have to do it. And I want to just add with one last point on this idea. My daughter is volunteering in a lab while she's here over the summer. And they're actually focused on some COVID research on some mental health providers who themselves have gotten COVID, and they're testing them and studying them to see what they could do. So she came back. She goes a couple times a week. She came back one day, and we said, how was it today? What'd you do? She said, oh, boring. It's terrible. Why was it so boring? And we didn't do anything today. All we did was recalibrate all of the instruments. And she explained that it was like the first of the month. And in the lab, every first of the month, they spend however many hours it is recalibrating all the instruments. Not because they know that it's a problem, but because if what you're doing in the world of science matters and your instruments matter, they have to be accurate. And so you can't wait for it to show you that there's a problem. There has to be a set time where you have to recalibrate them to make sure that everything is right. And that's such an awesome idea. Because we human beings have a similar issue. Enough time goes by, and without really ever noticing, sometimes we lose the calibration of the way that we want to live, of what's important to us. We sort of know it, but we don't necessarily do it. And we have a specific day, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, like, and we have within the year, of course, the other Yom Tovim and holidays and Shabbos, which are times of recalibration. They're times to sort of, you know, take a pause and just make sure that everything is aligned correct. And this idea, I think, just ties in beautifully. Sometimes, if we only do it in our hearts, so it sometimes loses a little bit of its potency. Certain things need to be done not only in our hearts, but in our mouths as well. There's a statement that we need to make. We need to say it out loud of what it is that we want to do. We need to say it out loud to a friend, to a colleague, to a rabbi, to whoever you want, of this is what I want, this is who I want to be. And we all know from our experiences that when we only, we think things, it doesn't take us as far as when we say things. And that concept of a constant recalibration to make sure that we are doing and living the way that we want requires the mental recalibration. And then you have to say it. Say it to someone. Say it in tefillah, in davening is a great, you don't have to say it to anyone. You can say it to Hashem. But it has to come out of our mouths more than just be in our hearts to have that impact, and that is a fundamentally different impact than when it is only in our hearts and hearts alone. Ubnei Korach lo mesu. The children of Korach didn't die. They didn't live, they didn't die. They ended up in no man's land. In their hearts they had thoughts of tshuva, but it never expressed itself, and they didn't make that declaration. And from that we learn some of that valuable elements to make sure that we are recalibrating verbally the way that we want to be, the way that we want to live, to make sure that it is in accordance with our values. I leave you with that thought. I wish you all a wonderful afternoon. Always a pleasure to spend some time learning together.